Well, thank you, Pete. As mentioned, my name's Rose and I'm on staff at KXC. I've been doing it for about the past year and a bit now. In scanning the room, I know quite a few of you, but not everyone. So I thought I'd begin by giving you a few fast, fun facts about myself. This is actually something that my flatmate Bridget does when she introduces people. She includes fast, fun facts. So it's kind of like an icebreaker game, except one-sided, because I've got the microphone. So anyway, fast fun fact number one is I have been in London for 3 years now, and over that time I've had the privilege of living with some of the most amazing people that I know. Fast fun fact number two is when I arrived in London 3 years ago, I was going to stay for 2 months, and that is it. Obviously, that didn't quite work out for me. And fast fun fact number three is, if I could have any skill in the world, wake up tomorrow and possess any skill, it would be to freestyle rap. But I will keep that confined to the bedroom for now. So now that you're feeling much more enlightened about me, I will begin with what I want to say today. Over the past 2 weeks, both Pete and Paul's sermons have been on a similar theme to do with intimacy, so I want to add my 2 cents to that. But today I want to look at the gift of joy, which is given to us through intimacy with God, that we can not only just know God, but that we can enjoy him. And because it is my speaking debut at KXC, I thought I would start us off with a bit of a bang by watching a YouTube clip. So I know I'm really going all out here. But I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the new ad campaign by O2, which is called Be More Dog. But if you're not, you are about to be. I'm not trying to sell O2 to you, but I just think this ad is really great. So if we could hit the video, if possible.
I used to be a cat. Every day the same. I'd be aloof till lunch, then coldly indifferent after. To me, everything was just, yeah. Then it hit me. Why be so cat? Why not be a bit more dog? I mean, look at the world today. It's amazing. Running, amazing. Chasing cars, amazing. Sticks, amazing. Carpe diem. It means grab the frisbee. Maybe we should all be a bit more dog.
Be more dog. Start now at bemoredog.com. O2.
Great, it's a bit of a hoot, isn't it? I wanted to show you that because I think it's such an amazing picture of joy. Now, I am an avid cat lover, in fact, more than your average person. But I did think that there was a wee spiritual lesson that we can learn from this cat. And that is, when it comes to God, so often we are this cat, aloof, cynical, and uninterested. So the question that I want to challenge us all with today is the same question that the cat asks in the ad: why not be more dog? God is exciting and he should make us joyful. But sometimes I feel as though joy can be slightly sidelined in our faith or packed away in a little box and kind of viewed as a quick emotional burst which quickly fades. We can also kind of think of it as quite inauthentic or naive. When I used to think of joy, I had pictures pop up in my head of Ned Flanders and kind of the happy, clappy type of Christian, even though I do love Ned Flanders. But that's kind of the picture that you get. But I think the more that we engage with God, the more dog we can become. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So if God's joy not only gives us strength but is our strength, then I think we need to learn to engage with it as a key part of our faith. So what is joy? Well, like the other fruit in the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, joy has God as its source. Charles Spurgeon, who was a very influential Baptist preacher in the 19th century, said about joy that it springs from God and has God as its object. So like perfect love, joy is complete and perfect within the Trinity, and it's a permanent feature of God's character. God doesn't need anything or anyone to make him joyful. He just is. And it's out of that place of joy that he created things. So God was really happy when he created the world. He delighted in creation and he called it very good. And more than that, he was very happy when he made you. You were designed to experience the same joy that he has through having a relationship with him. So in the Bible, joy covers a wide range of human experiences, from marriage to feasting and drinking to military victory. And the Old Testament is packed with imagery and metaphors of godly joy being like a marriage, like a feast, like a bountiful harvest. Isaiah 9 verse 3, for example, says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." And we can think of this in relation to our own lives as well. There are many things that make us joyful, like good friends, holidays, parties, sports, church community. And we can say that all of these things are really good things that are given to us from God, which they certainly are. But however, while all these gifts bring us joy, full joy is ultimately found in the giver. God designed us with an appetite for him. And there's an old hymn that was written by Bach in the 18th century called "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring," which I think sums it up quite nicely. Because all of our desires, if we follow them, lead us to Jesus. And we live in a world that places so many demands on our time and resources and challenges us to be the best and rise to the top, that it's quite hard to forget that we weren't made to do something, we were made for someone. And I think that this makes the idea of having joy in a relationship with God quite foreign, because we so often think that joy depends on what we have and what we can accomplish. But for me, joy is something I found quite early on as a Christian, and similar to C.S. Lewis's book title, I was surprised by joy. So I became a Christian when I was 18 years old, and it was slightly countercultural in that I went to university and became a Christian instead of the other way around, which usually happens. But even though I had been raised in a Christian home, I really didn't want a bar of it for a number of years. For me, to become a Christian, I thought, was similar to social suicide. It's not that I didn't believe in God, because I did, but I kept him firmly at arm's length because I wanted to have fun and God was the fun police. To become a Christian was to join the ranks of the socially and culturally challenged, which is obviously not true, and I know that now, but it's, at the time that is what I thought. But anyway, God had other plans. And over about the span of a year, when I was 17, he just began kind of speaking to me. Actually, I think he'd always been speaking to me, but it was over this year that I actually started to listen. And one of the things that surprised me the most was that God actually was interested in what I was interested in, and he liked what I liked, which is something that I had never thought of before. And I started to realise that the God I formed in my mind was entirely not the God who I thought he was. Some of the silly little ways that he used to speak to me was, it was through things like song lyrics. So I'd be walking down the street listening to a song, and suddenly it wouldn't be the singer anymore, it would be God saying something to me. Which I know sounds slightly wacky, but some of you may have had similar experiences. But basically, I realised that God was through everything, in everything, and over everything, and that every good and perfect thing came from him. But more than that, I realised that I enjoyed Jesus and my relationship with him more than I enjoyed any other avenue in my life. And it's not that other things stop being fun or whatever, but it's just that when you put them next to God's love, nothing even comes close. Everything else pales in comparison. And I guess that's where my joy began, was just in this relationship that I had with Jesus. And this remains to be a truth, and a truth that I know very well. However, you might be able to relate to me when I say that it's easy to be joyful when you're at the peak of your faith and when things are going well, but not so much in other times. Even though I know that I know that I know nothing is as good as God, sometimes I become like the cat in the O2 ad again. And it's in these times that we feel slightly more like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. When his younger brother, if you remember the story, the younger brother returns home after squandering his father's inheritance. And the father leaps at an opportunity to throw a massive party for his wayward son. He hardly deserves this party or the joy that comes from it. But he reaps the benefits anyway, and it leaves the older brother feeling incredibly bitter and resentful, because where is his party? Where is his joy? I think there's a lot of things that come to rob us of joy, and we're going to look at just a few of those today. But before we do, I want you to sit and just think, what is robbing you of joy? Is it anxiety? Is it a broken heart? Is it depression? Or is it the monotony of everyday life? So while we look at these few joy stealers, I'm going to unpack a couple of things that I think God would say in remedy to these. The first one I want to look at is anxiety. Now, this particular joy stealer is the absolute killer for me. When I feel anxious, joy is the first thing that leaves. And about a month ago, we had a guy called Will Vanderhart come to speak to us about anxiety. And he said that anxiety often feeds off the meta-narrative of our lives and whether or not we are okay in the grand scheme of things. He also said that anxiety often belongs in the grey, that sometimes we don't know what is making us anxious, we just are. And when I listened to it, it spoke absolute volumes to me, because if I'm honest, which I am about to be, this year has been a bit of a shocker. It's been pretty, pretty hard. And that's not always been for external circumstances, but because I've been grappling with this overwhelming sense of anxiety. I jokingly call it my quarter-life crisis, because I turned 26 a couple of months ago, and it perhaps does have a bit to do with growing up. But more than that, I think the anxiety I hold resonates in my desire to feel safe and to feel like things will be okay. And one thing that has been particularly affected is my sleep. And I've had countless sleepless nights over the last little while. And sometimes I know why this is, I know why things are difficult. But other times I just have no idea. I just can't sleep. And it certainly doesn't help with the anxiety situation going on. But safe to say, feeling joyful has been a precious commodity to me, and I actually don't think I've ever felt as joyless as I have in the last 12 months. And perhaps some of you can relate to that. But earlier this year, God spoke to me about enjoying him through uncertainty. At the beginning of each year, I have this silly little ritual where I ask God kind of what my year might be like or what themes I might see. It's a bit silly. I think I do it because I'm a nostalgic person, so I like to like document things. But during this time, I kind of felt him say to me that I'd need a lot of joy to see me through the next little patch, which kind of left me thinking, through what? And as I said, I've been feeling pretty joyless, so I think it's in retrospect that I understand what he meant. There's one chapter in Scripture which has brought me a lot of comfort over this time, and that is Jeremiah chapter 29. So we are going to take a look at that. Yes, you can get out your Bibles if you like. I don't know what page it's on, but I'm sure you'll find it. So in chapter 29, Jeremiah is writing to the Israelite captives in Babylon who had been taken there under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's rule. So they'd been shipped out of their home country, which was Judah in the south, and of Israel and Judea, and taken there in the 6th century BC. And they remained in captivity for about 70 years. And Jeremiah is writing to them in about the 30th year into this, so a little less than halfway through. And I can imagine their exiles are feeling pretty miserable and probably quite disillusioned in a foreign country at this time. And we see it in Psalm 137, and when the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land?" That always makes me want to sing Boney M. But I shall refrain. But anyway, it's into this context of despair that Jeremiah is writing. But through his letter, God says this to the exiles in verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And in verse 10, the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the thoughts and plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31 go on to describe the full restoration of Israel. And so we see this. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out and dance with the joyful. So there are a couple of key lessons that I want to draw out for us here. But while I do, I just encourage you to think about where you are in captivity. What is keeping you captive? It might not be anxiety. It might be something different. But number one lesson that we can learn is that God has the big picture sorted. Joy is inevitable when God is in charge. And like we see in Jeremiah 31, he will restore joy and he will restore it fully when we feel like we've been in captivity. But more than that, and lesson number two, is that even in our captivity, we can have joy. Verses 5 and 6 speak about building houses, marriage, and children, metaphors for godly joy. Now, this might not look like a joyful celebration all the time, and in fact, if it did, we would be telling a lie. But ultimately, when we focus on Jesus through the pain of our situation, we know that we've won, and we know that things are okay. When you're in captivity, you feel utterly powerless and debilitated, and like you've got nothing to offer, and like you've got nothing. But the truth is, even in those times, you still have everything because you have the love of God. And there's a version of the song, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, that I like to listen to sometimes. I promise it's not a kid's song, the version that I listen to. But it's sung in a minor key, and it sounds thoroughly depressing. But it reminds me that there is always a deeper joy available when things are hard. And that is because we've got the love of Jesus in our hearts. So moving on, another thing that robs us of finding joy in God is our disposition to want to earn things. We might call this legalism. I think we're pretty good at KXC on the whole concept of God's grace. But because we are humans, we will always have a tendency towards finding our worth in achievement. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with a healthy sense of achievement or in enjoying what you do. But it's when that becomes the means to which you feel validated in life that you can run into hot water. And it's then that the joy gets sucked right out of you. And we all have things in our life for which this is the case. And it might be trying to feel validated through your job or through seeking other people's approvals of you. And I've certainly struggled with these things and still do. But more than that, we can take the attitude into our relationship with God by trying to earn his approval. And often this happens when we start to feel guilty about things and kind of run away from him. Perhaps this is the case for you. But I had a little revelation a couple of years ago that I like to think about sometimes when I find myself going down the route of needing to achieve. And that is, even if I wasn't good at anything, or even if I couldn't earn the approval of the people I wanted the approval from, I would still be fulfilling my purpose in life by enjoying God and enjoying his presence. Now, trust me, that is so much easier said than done. But I do believe it's true. So if we look back at the story of the prodigal son, as mentioned before, we will notice that When the older brother discovers the party thrown for his younger sibling, he is far from joyful. He is pretty angry, and he refuses to join in. He says to his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." You see, the older brother had been desperately trying to earn his father's approval through work and obedience. And often this is us, isn't it? That might not be you with God at the moment, but ask yourself, is there something or someone at the moment that you are just desperate to impress? Because the older brother had it wrong, you see. He had read his father's intentions for him wrong as well. He had always had his father's approval just as much as the younger brother, just because he was his son. And because of that, the invitation to have joy and to enjoy his father's love had always been there as well. He just couldn't see it. The older brother could have easily killed his own fattened calf and thrown himself a party, and I think the dad would have shown up to join in the celebrations, but he just didn't realise that he could. And his work had been kind of in vain, and I think that's what God would say to us as well. Because as God's children, everything that he has to offer is ours, and that includes joy. The invitation to enjoy him is always there, we just need to accept it. The last little pesky joy stealer that I want to look at is boredom. So boredom is not necessarily caused by lack of interesting things to do, although this can be part of it. But even when you are extremely busy, you can just be utterly bored. There's a guy called Mark Durand, who is a director of studies at Cambridge University, and he wrote an article on boredom for the Harvard Business Review. And in the article, he says this about his own job. "By the looks of it, my own working life should actually be quite exciting. I travel twice a month to such exotic places as Kuala Lumpur, Doha, New York, and Helsinki to teach bright executives. I write books and articles, give interviews for newspapers and radio. I get to meet interesting people from society's upper echelons. I have been lucky enough to win some highly prestigious awards. I get to spend months living full-time with teams of high performers in such unique environments as elite sports and war hospitals. I have more projects in the pipeline than I can shake a stick at. I am busy and I am bored." He does quite a lot of research into this area, and he goes on to say that the reason why people get bored in their work is a lack of existential meaning in what they do. And maybe this is something that you can relate to, because when what we do doesn't fulfil the desires within us, it can be utterly frustrating. And it's when that happens that we need to listen to why we are feeling this frustration. Because I would say that boredom points us to something deeper that is going on. Boredom is indicative that you are designed for more than you are currently experiencing. It is pointing towards a lack of godly joy. It's not necessarily that your circumstances need to change, but that God needs to be involved in the details of your life, even the little monotonous ones that you do every day. Because it's God's joy that is the means by which we find meaning in what we do. You know, in our daily activities, whether these are few or many. And there's a poem that I really love by a guy called George Herbert called The Elixir. And there's two stanzas which I'd like to read to you today, which kind of sum this up quite nicely. But they say this: "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, make that in the action fine." So if God is the author of joy, we need to go to him whenever we feel bored instead of go to anywhere else. And it's when you do that that you might find that drudgery can become divine. So how else can we engage with God's joy? how do we become more dog towards him? First of all, I think enjoying God begins with our desire for his joy. And if you don't feel like this is the case for you, I would encourage you to pray for it first. Because I don't think it's something that you can muster up yourself. I think it begins by God giving you that. So, yeah, just pray to him for it. And then I think the answer lies in Jesus' own words in John chapter 15. You can turn in your Bibles there if you like. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 4, says this. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So, see how many times Jesus says, remain. And I counted them up, and he says it 11 times. In that little chunk. And basically, Jesus is driving home the point that in order to have joy, we have to remain, to stay put, to dwell, to soak. And you can think of any other synonyms you like for that, in God's love. Every moment that we live, we have the option to engage with God's love. Some of you might be familiar with Brother Lawrence, who was a French monk back in the 17th century. And his musings were collected into a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And it basically describes how he sought to acknowledge God in every single thing that he did as he worked in a busy kitchen in a monastery. And from this, people noted that he was a man of extreme love, extreme peace, and extreme joy. He says in his book that it took him a long time to kind of learn how to do this fully. So it's not something that I think we need to beat ourselves up about. But I think that the more that we do it, the more we engage with God's love in every single moment, the easier it becomes and the more joy that we will have. I think as well as including God in your daily activities as you go about life, I'd also encourage you to carve out time to spend with God, to spend enjoying him, because it's often in the hidden place that we have the most profound experiences with God, and that has certainly been the case for me. There's a scene in the film Amazing Grace, which I'm sure we've all seen. It's a bit of a church classic, I think. But it shows William Wilberforce as a young man, and he is in the field outside his home, and he's rolling around in the wet grass and looking at trees and things. And when his butler comes out to find him, and his butler is obviously slightly confused about his behaviour, but William says this in defence of what he is doing. He says, "It's God. I have 10,000 engagements of state today, but I would prefer to spend the day out here getting a wet ass, studying dandelions and marvelling at spiders' webs." And I love this scene because I think it's an amazing picture of what can happen when God's joy gets a hold of us. Because when God's joy gets a hold of us, it completely restores our appreciation for the small things and completely restores our ability to enjoy. So back to the scripture. John 15 verse 10 says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." And you might hear the word command and kind of shudder. But what commands is Jesus talking about? I would say that Jesus is referring to what he said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, which was, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But how do we love God and love other people? Well, it is by knowing first how much we are completely and utterly loved by God. Last week, Paul, if you were here last week, Paul used the illustration of the gas mask, which I am going to reiterate because I think it's great. I actually thought that I made this up myself, but turns out I didn't because Paul's counsellor also told him this little analogy. But I'll still claim it that I made it up myself. It's basically when you're watching the safety video on an aeroplane, they say put on your own gas mask before assisting other people. And it can seem incredibly selfish because, you know, you're putting on your own gas mask. But basically it's not, because if you run out of gas, you have no ability to help anybody else around you. And I think that's true with God's love. We first need to know how utterly and completely loved we are by God before we attempt anything. Because God's command is love. It is the only way that our joy will be complete. I think an incredibly powerful tool that we have is being able to meditate on God's love for us as well. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, if you think about that, how the Father has loved Jesus, like, that is a lot of love, and that love is available to you all the time. I had this profound moment when I was about 20 years old, and I was going through a bit of a hard patch, and I was feeling pretty low at the time for a couple of months. And I was sitting in my room one day just kind of asking God about it and just challenging him, really, saying, you know, what's going on? Where are you? What would you say to me at this point in my life? And I had the phrase pop into my head, Jesus loves me. And I kind of dismissed it. I was like, that's nice. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves everyone. Whoop-de-doo. But it came again. Jesus loves me. And I was like, okay. And then again, Jesus loves me. And it made me think about who Jesus was. Who is loving me? And then I thought, okay, who's Jesus? Who is the Jesus that I know from the scriptures? Who is the Jesus who has brought me into his love? He's the one that created the world. And when I thought about, oh my goodness, Jesus is amazing, like, think on who he is, and it's that Jesus which loves me, I totally just broke down. And it was just this mix of kind of emotion, but a lot of joy mixed in there as well. And that was from that moment that I had a bit of a turning point in my life. And I was just given so much more strength because of that love that I felt in my bedroom that day. And I'd say that God doesn't require anything of us but to sit in his presence and just enjoy his love. It's not about trying to change ourselves or trying to muster up something. He just requires us to come and humbly just sit at his feet and enjoy his love. So I would humbly suggest to you to give that a whirl. Just ask him to reveal how much he loves to you. And I'd also suggest, I'm going to end on this, that the next time you feel utterly joyless, think about this. God utterly delights in me. He completely loves me. The author of Hebrews wrote this of Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before Jesus? It was you. You are Jesus's joy. And that is pretty amazing. So on that note, we're going to stand, if you will, and we're just going to ask God's presence to come and just to reveal more of his love and more of his joy. So I'm just going to pray for us now. Thank you.